John 17. The Gospel of John. Chapter 17. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we know that you're enthroned on high. The exalted voices in heaven worship you, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We join our voices today, Lord, in your worship and praise. We thank you, Lord, for your mercies, for your care over us as a great shepherd, for your attentiveness to our condition, Lord God, in your faithful and abundant life that you give us. We praise you. We thank you, Lord, for that. We pray, Father, that you would be pleased to reveal to us not only our condition that is, Father, so difficult, but, Father, your abundant grace and mercy that removes our sin, that restores us, Lord, draws us near to yourself. We pray, Father, that we would be encouraged with that even today in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to draw your attention to John 17 here, the first five verses. John 17, verses 1 through 5. I'll read them. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And so for the Word of God. John chapter 17 is the entire chapter is a prayer. Some Bible students break it up into three portions. The first portion, verses 1 through 5, to be the Lord Jesus Christ and really attentive to those things that are particularly unique to his own ministry, and then the second portion regarding those apostles, the disciples that are there with him in the upper room, and then lastly, we see that we are, of course, included in this prayer, beginning in verse 20 and to the end. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. If you ever wanted to sort of locate yourself in the Bible, you can look right here at John chapter 17 and find yourself in John chapter 17, right there in verse 20. And what we have here is a culmination of all of the upper room discourses, beginning in chapter 13 with the washing of feet. It's the last night that the Lord Jesus had with the apostles. This was Thursday evening, and that is ending in a prayer. So we see that the Lord Jesus Christ, in the discourses, he spoke to the disciples about God, and now we see in this prayer he's speaking to God about the disciples. And it's in their hearing, which is important, and that is responsible for some of the language that you see with the Lord Jesus refers to himself, for instance, as Jesus Christ. And we see that that's an important idea because again, this is a prayer. You know, I trust that most of the prayers of the Lord Jesus were not in the presence of the apostles, of the disciples. But in this particular case, he was, and we see that there's a grand purpose in that. And I would like to draw your attention primarily to one verse in this passage that I think is appropriate for us to spend the majority of our time on, but nonetheless we see that all of these five verses are very, very important and I think really help for us to understand this third verse where the Lord Jesus Christ uniquely describes and defines for us eternal life. He says eternal life is to know God and to know his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that he's describing that here in his prayer. And It might be important for us to recognize that the Apostle John, this is language that is in some ways unique to the Apostle John, but we also know that often he describes the relationship that the redeemed should have, need to have, will ultimately have, are they redeemed, with the Lord Jesus as one of belief. For instance, the most popular, likely verse in the entire gospel, John 3:16, refers to this concept of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we see here something different, and I want to encourage you to recognize that these words are not, they're not synonyms. Belief and knowing are not the same word, and they don't mean the same thing. And so, now, of course, they're not in opposition to one another. I'm in no way proposing that at all. I'm simply telling you that what the Bible is revealing here is that there's something, an aspect of our redemption that's very, very important and that cannot be described in the term believe. And so we see that the Lord Jesus here has this one phrase or even one word summary of eternal life. And it has to do with knowing. It has to do with knowing God. If you were to ask 100 professing Christians what it means to have eternal life or what it means to know God, you might receive many different answers. Some might acknowledge that eternal life is simply acknowledging the existence of an omnipotent God. There are many, many people that cannot, in good conscience, acknowledge the existence of God. And so, were they able to do that, they might consider that eternal life. Some would describe eternal life as to enjoy forgiveness from sin. They sense and are attracted to the concept of being forgiven. They may have a bit of a picture of their own person, recognize perhaps where they've come from, the things they've done, they're ashamed of, and they might consider eternal life to be one of forgiveness from sin. Some may describe it as finally being enabled to be oneself in an unashamed way, the freedom to be me. I've heard most of these renditions before, and it's there seems to be a certain release there. There seems to be a certain transition in some folks as they finally find the freedom to kind of, as it were, let their hair down because God loves them just as they are. And so they would consider that, for instance, to be the essence of eternal life. Some seem to be somewhat serious about a certain set of core values created by God, this rugged, disciplined life. They recognize, perhaps unconsciously, that they want to contribute something to their own justification, and they're attracted. They value the disciplined life. They value the context of marching forward and being faithful, and they offer to God, and they feel good about this. And to them, eternal life is simply living a certain way, certain lifestyle. That to them is eternal life. And they're very happy about it. Some would say to enter sincerely into a weekly worship service with other professing believers. They would really associate eternal life with the religious, if you will, aspects of the Lord's Day service. They are persuaded that their life is uniquely changed and that they're genuinely thankful for the opportunity to interact with other people that worship God on the Lord's Day morning, and they're excited about that, and they are persuaded that they have invested a few hours on the Lord's Day morning, and that really is the essence of life in Christ. Some seem to equate it with knowing basic and important theological truths about God and the Bible, and to be able to discuss them with articulation. They understand some of the most profound aspects of theology, and that to them is the essence of life in Christ. They are persuaded that knowing about God and knowing some things that perhaps others don't know about God is the essence of saving faith. Others are overwhelmed with their sinful state, and they entrust themselves to the rescue of the atoning work of Christ. They are in a state of being laid low. They see the glory of being redeemed, and they seem to be quite satisfied in that state. They're a sinner. They know it. They know God knows it. They know that God knows that they know it, and they trust that God will forgive them. And that's, for them, the essence of saving faith. And some also, they truly know and are known by God, which bears the fruit of joyful obedience. Now, I'm persuaded that what we see in these upper room discourses that we see, again, in chapters 13 through the end of the chapter there, or through the end of really chapter 16. Thank you. Is these descriptions of spiritual life. And I would like to propose to you that what the Lord Jesus is talking about when he talks about life in Christ, there are a number of similarities, obviously, with our relationships with one another. Our experience with personal relationships is important to our relationship with the Lord Jesus, but it isn't exactly the same. And it's not only by degree. And what I mean by that is the distinction between my next-door neighbor and my child. Those are different relationships. And there's a certain difference merely by degree. I know one better than the other. But that wouldn't be a very good description of the most profound distinctions between my neighbor and my child. And so it's important, I think, that we see some of these distinctions, and I think it's appropriate that we understand and view these as quite unique to the relationship that we have savingly with God, and I'm persuaded that this is what is profoundly being attested to here in John chapter 17, verse 3. This is eternal life, that they know you. The prayer is the consummation, I said, of the previous discourses. It shows the firm and solid basis for all of Christ's work, the atoning death and resurrection, the fullness of the coming of the Holy Spirit. They're all based in heaven. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important because heaven is the very profound foundation for everything. That's where the essence of God is. That's where his presence is most profoundly felt. That's where the Lord Jesus is now working away yet more on our behalf. The promises and the admonitions from the Lord Jesus Christ are nothing that in his humanity he made up, but they have come, of course, from God, the God of heaven. It's not a gloomy prayer. In his discourses, Jesus spoke to the disciples about God. And now, as I said, he's speaking to God about them. It reveals that the salvation of the elect is the fruit of the Trinitarian relationship. The Father gives a love gift to the Son. The Son redeems the elect through the power of the Holy Spirit. The prayer also reveals that on an individual level, salvation involves an intimate relationship with God. An intimate relationship with God. Now, we've discussed already this concept of fruit bearing, and that fruit bearing is the consequence of prayer, and that this work is the consequence of a relationship as well. And this is important. And one of the distinctions that I think is important when we think about this relationship is the distinction between bearing fruit as a result of a relationship and attempting to bear fruit to create a relationship. Now, this is well within our own personal experience. And one of the simplest descriptions of that is something that is generally pretty well known amongst human beings, at least in the Western Hemisphere. When a man's in trouble with his wife, what does he do? while he gets her flowers. Now, so I use this simple and perhaps silly example to represent the distinction that I think is the Lord is trying to make here. If a man's in trouble with his wife and he buys her flowers, he's attempting in the simplest form, and I'm not proposing that it's wrong for a man to buy his wife flowers, even on the occasion when he has gotten himself into a bit of trouble. But the point is this, is that the reality is that he's trying to create a relationship. That it's potentially, he's trying to show his love, you understand? That's not wrong. But it isn't the fruit of a loving relationship. You see, there's a distinction that's being made. And so it's a subtlety, but nonetheless, it's profoundly different. It's profoundly different for me to do something as the fruit of a loving relationship and to do something in order to attempt to create a relationship. Does that make sense? And that's one of the things that I think is very, very important when we look at our relationship with God, this life. And this is one of the distinctions between attempting to justify ourselves and simply acknowledging with our lives what it is that God has done. And then to go on and therefore bear fruit because of a relationship that we have with God. That can, yes, grow. Just as a relationship between a husband and wife can grow, perhaps with flowers. But nonetheless, hopefully we can, and I can describe a bit of a difference there, and a very, very important difference. The Lord Jesus says here in verse 1, the hour has come. The hour has come. Now, if you've seen some of these mysteries where there always seems to be the good guys are keeping the bad guys at bay. They seem to have some control over when they interact with them and so forth. And we see that that really is the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that Christ has always had to manage, as it were, the relationships with apologize, I'm not typically drawn into different sounds, but that one in particular seems to be a little difficult for me. So, thank you. The cross. The time has come where the sin of the elect would be completely paid for, leaving them spotless in justification, showing infinite love to sinners. Where the triumph of Satan, the prince of this world, is inaugurated, where Christ glorifies the Father, having accomplished the work the Father gave him to do on earth. He says here in verse 3, this is eternal life. The Lord's been discussing aspects of this new life through the gospel. Consider the concept of the temple set forward in 2:19. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. In this new life, man meets God not in a temple made with hands, but now in his body, knowing God ultimately as an individual. In other words, what we see here is this new life in Christ, and this is only one example. This is only one aspect of this new life in Christ. This new life in Christ involves worshiping God differently. The temple was a magnificent structure. And I don't think it's inappropriate to have magnificent structures, physical structures, to worship God in. I personally, for one, think that stained glass is beautiful. And I think it would be a marvelous thing to worship in its presence. But I think that we see that these things can, in a sense, draw us to the majesty of God. But nonetheless, we recognize that this life in Christ is for us a different worship experience than that which occurred in the temple. There's the presence and the intimacy with God. that is new in this new life. Consider the spiritual life requires new birth. While eternal life is uniquely about knowing God, it has a beginning, the new birth. Some well-meaning people view becoming a Christian as simply one step in becoming an adult. Parents, we have to be careful with this. I have encountered this on a number of occasions where there seems to be a certain maturity level in a young person, and there's a recognition of the importance of adulthood. As a matter of fact, it would be rather unique if you had children that reached certain ages that didn't want to become adults. And so they want to express adulthood. And for people that have a high value on church and on church membership may begin to speak about church membership simply as a process of maturity. And when they begin to understand the certain basic facts about God, then at that point it is proposed that they have become a Christian. Now, that may sound a bit odd to you, as those who likely have had more association with the Protestant churches than those others that may have come out of other churches or even mainline denominations. Well, why is that? Well, it's because of the concept of confirmation. It's because of the concept of other things that actually treat salvation very much in that way. And that's why sometimes I'm a little concerned simply about the phrase coming to the knowledge of Christ. And the reason that I'm concerned about the phrase coming to the knowledge of Christ is because the way we view learning may incline us to think that once we have a certain level of knowledge, we then graduate to being redeemed. But see, that's one of the distinctions in the new life. It has a beginning. And this is something that was so very, very important in the age of the Puritans and of the First Great Awakening. The concept of conversion, the simple concept of conversion, you must be born again. You must be born again. This life in Christ, to know God savingly, involves a new birth. It involves a new birth. The Lord Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you," in chapter 3, verse 3, "unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Thirdly, to have eternal life is to have intellectual clarity about certain things, the truth about humanity and God, drawing people to repentance and worship. In chapter 3, verse 19, the Bible says, "And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil." This new life in Christ has as one of its major aspects for a person to recognize their own sinful state, their absolutely desperate state. Our most profound problem, and the most profound problem of the first century Jews in Palestine, was exactly the same. But they did not have and were not given the spiritual clarity to understand that. You see, the first century Jews, many of them were persuaded that their biggest problem was the Roman government. That was not their biggest problem. Their biggest problem was their personal sin. And it would send every one of them to hell eternally. And so the clarity that God brings in redemption, in knowing God, is a clarity that, number one, reveals the truth about who we are as individuals. Our condition is not one of being ill. It's one of being spiritually damned. The Lord Jesus didn't come to condemn the world. Why not? Because the world was already condemned. That's our state. That's our state. We are not, none of us are a beauty spot in the eyes of God. Our state is desperate. That's part of the clarity, but also the clarity that reveals that God is who he said he was, that he is who he said he was.
To have eternal life is to be in union with another worldly source of eternal life. Chapter 4, verse 14 in John, the Bible says, "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Living water illustrates the abundant source of life, and this is important. Because even this concept of abundance is a little bit different than we might expect. And what I mean is this. Christ doesn't give to us our own personal abundant well. I'll let that sink in a minute. You're not walking around individually detached from the Trinity as an eternal source of water. You are not. You must be attached to Christ. You must be attached to Christ. We don't often think of it in that way. You see, in the West, what do? Well, we stockpile things. We don't think in those terms. It's understandable that we don't. We understand that. The Lord Jesus Christ has not promised to be an endless supply of groceries. Right? And so this abundant source of water, of living water, is being attached to the source. And that source is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not ourselves. Right? This is an important distinction that's being made. We cannot offer to God the righteousness of justification with which he justified us. It's his. It's an alien righteousness. To have Christ, to know Christ savingly, is described with the relationship of the food that one eats and drinks. In chapter 6, verse 53 of John, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Now, I'm persuaded that this is a different illustration than the abundance of water. We already have an illustration of the abundance of water, of this ever-flowing, I think appropriately recognized as this cheerful, joyful bubbling over of the life that God gives us. This is life. Everything else is a living death, as it were. The only life there is life in Christ. This is an important concept. But what we see here with the eating and drinking, the blood of Christ, the flesh of Christ, I think we see something a little bit different. It's not really primarily in its abundance, but it has to do with a certain oneness or unity. Strangely enough, when I eat something, it's in me. It's part of who I am, right? You might, for instance, think of Romans chapter 8, this concept that what can separate us from the love of God? Well, why? Why is it so difficult to separate us from the love of God? It's because it's integrated into who we are. That's life in Christ. The psalmist says in 34:8, "Taste and see." Taste and see. What is that about? It's about experiential knowledge. You ever had that? It's really good. No, I've never had it. Oh, well. You got to taste it, man. You got to know it. Right? So that's part of this idea of knowing God. The Lord's frequent illustration of shepherd and sheep have much to do with knowing one another. John chapter 10, verse 14, "I'm the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me." This is distinguishing knowledge, to know the shepherd, not any shepherd. Now, we've talked a little bit about the relationship that shepherds have with sheep, I should say. Then we recognize that it is one primarily of protection. We often think of the intellectual challenge that it seems that sheep are known for. But that's not the primary element of the relationship between a shepherd and a sheep. The primary relationship we tend to see is that of protection. But there's far more to it than that. Far more to it. It turns out that that raising sheep and keeping sheep healthy is, there's far more involvement in that than simply letting them out of the pen in the morning and putting them back in at night. There's far more involved in that than simply making sure they have fresh water, making sure that they have grass to eat. There's far more than that. You see the sheep, they can have their own ailments. They can have a cough, for instance, or they may have some gastrointestinal problems, or they may have other issues with some different situations that they could potentially get into or have trouble with, whether that has to do with having little lambs or whatnot. And the reality is that it takes a significant level of intimacy with an individual sheep to understand that. And the Lord Jesus says, my sheep know me and I know my sheep. In other words, it's not just that he can say, oh, well, yeah, I see the white and black wool over there in the corner of the pasture. That's my sheep. No, that's not the idea. That's not the idea of knowing. That's Facebook knowing, right? That's what Facebook friends, that's how that works, right? But you see, the Lord Jesus, when he talks about my sheep know me and I know my sheep, it's difficult for us as folks generally who have little to do with sheep to recognize the intimacy involved in that. It's a dirty-handed intimacy. It's involving yourself in the care of a sheep that's uncomfortable. It'll keep you up at night. It'll break your heart. It has to do with caring for sores and for little lambs that can't suck from their mothers and this kind of thing. There's an intimacy involved in that. And it is the fruit of a relationship. Because the reality is that a shepherd could care much for a sheep, but may not have the relationship such that the sheep will come, for instance, and bottle feed from the shepherd or allow him to take care of an injury and that sort of thing. And so when we see something as simple as the Lord Jesus said, my sheep know me and I know my sheep, then it's very, very important that we grasp this intimacy of knowledge, not only on account of the shepherd to the sheep, but on account of the sheep to the shepherd. That's knowing God, this idea. Now in verses 4 and 5, we see Christ glorifying the Father and the Father glorifying the Son. The glory of Christ and the Father are associated with the work Christ accomplished, his obedience to the Father. This work and so this glory is the fruit of one thing, a relationship. A relationship. I think it's more descriptive to describe that Christ didn't lay down his life in obedience in order to show love to the Father and to the redeemed, but he did it because of his love for the Father and for the redeemed. In other words, it was the fruit of a relationship that was already existent. The Lord Jesus does something because he loved. He loved the Father, and he loves those who will be redeemed. Christ loves the Father and the redeemed with an intimate love that bears fruit, the fruit of obedience to the Father and atoning sacrifice to the redeemed. Doing the will of the Father was Christ's chief delight. Jesus said to them in verse 434 of John, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." John 5:30, the Lord Jesus says, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Chapter 6, verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Chapter 8, verse 50, "Yet I do not seek my own glory." And so we see even in this, even in these aspects of this short passage, verses 1 through 5, we see in verse 1, "Glorify your Son that the Son may glorify you." We see in verse 4, "I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." We see even again this exchange of glory, as it were, between the Father and the Son. And we see again that it has much to do with a relationship, with a love relationship, with this idea of exaltation that's simply the fruit of a relationship, the one to the other. What a beautiful thing that is. What a challenge for us to see the beauty of the Father's love for the Son and that of the Son for the Father. And that's what's being described here. The work that Christ has done. We know, for instance, in chapter 14, verse 31, we see the Lord Jesus says, "I've come to do my Father's will." This idea that he is one under command, that his life, the paradigm of his life, is one of obedience. If you had the cognizance as a little infant to recognize, if someone were to tell you, the essence of your life and the paradigm of your life will be one of obedience. If you had the cognizance to understand that as an infant, but you did not have the cognizance and the clarity to understand the beauty of a love relationship to your Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, then the concept of being one whose life is known as obedient might be a bit difficult. But when you place it in the context of this relationship, then everything changes. Everything changes. Now, this prayer isn't designed primarily as an example for us. This is a glorious representation of the Father's love for the Son, of the Son's love for the Father, and of the Father and Son's, and ultimately Holy Spirit's love for the redeemed. And that's a glorious thing. And it should draw us in, we see. But we can also see that there are a few noteworthy truths that we can apply to ourselves. The first, of course, has already been stated, that eternal life is equated to knowing God. And that this is a different emphasis than the Apostle John's normal discussion of belief, knowing God. I notice in J.I. Packer's incredible work, Knowing God, that's been immensely popular through the years, that he defines knowing God as one who basically has the same report about their trials and afflictions that the Apostle Paul does, that they are light, momentary afflictions. J.I. Packer indicates that the bumps in the road, the challenges, the difficulties of life, all really amount to nothing. For one reason, knowing God. And he goes on to describe different aspects and different indicators of those who know God by using the example of Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, recorded in the book of Daniel. How, for instance, they did exploits, as it were. They did great things for God. They had great thoughts of God. They had a tremendous commitment to God. And these were all indicators simply of knowing God. It wasn't how they came to know God, but it was the fruit of the reality of the fact that they knew God. To know Christ's love, Bunyan says, we must learn about how vile a sinner we each are. Now, why is that important? Well, you want to know God, right? As we know that he draws us in by giving us life, he redeems us by way of justification. We're set on a course so that we can learn about God and know God, right? As a matter of fact, the primary description of those who are redeemed is that of disciple, of learner. This idea we're learning, that of course fits perfectly with this idea that the essence of eternal life is knowing God comes from learning, right? And that again is something that could be a bit of a challenge in our culture. Well, you say, why is that? Well, because we should admit in our culture that we don't think about learning in the same way. I mean, we should never forget that our culture, our society, is the society that has decided that 2 + 2 isn't necessarily 4, that it has to do with what I think it should be. And that has nothing to do with learning. With learning truths that are universally applicable. And so this is the idea that would be important to us. But you see, if we're to understand Christ's love, we should understand who and how he loves. As you young ladies and young men mature and become interested in the opposite sex, you will occasionally note that the one who you might have your eye on seems to have his or her eye on someone else, and you'll ask the question, why do they like that person? It'll be a natural question for you to ask. And you see, what we understand in our own experience is that we learn something about people when we learn who they love. And the Lord Jesus Christ loves vile sinners condemned to hell. It absolutely perplexed the Pharisees and the Sadducees. In the religious establishment. How can he love them? But you see, if we're to know God in a saving way, it's important for us to understand that he loves us and other vile sinners. You see, that's perhaps one of the reasons why we might think that God loves us, because we're not so bad. We may view ourselves as lovable. I hate to tell you this, but we're not lovable. And that helps us to understand the love of Christ. If we're ever to understand God's love, then we need to understand that we are unlovable. But yet he loves us anyway. And he changes us. We're different people, right? We can, by the power of Christ, become lovely. Praise the Lord. To know Christ's love, we must study the emptiness of our own righteousness. We must study the emptiness of our own righteousness. Likely, till the day we die, we'll be attempting to offer God something for what he's done for us. But that isn't the same as the fruit of knowing God. That's not the same. We were reborn to bear fruit, to bear the fruit of a love relationship that's intimate. Intimate like the bread that's in me that I eat. Glorifying God is a grand purpose for every being, including God. And it has to do with doing God's prescribed work. Again, it's the fruit of a relationship. We shouldn't forget that John 15 exists. Abide in me. It has to do with the relationship that branches have to a vine. It has to do with productivity. We don't like that. We're uncomfortable with expectations, right? Because it seems to work against free grace. But Christ bore fruit as a fruit of a love relationship, and that fruit was pleasing and glorifying to God. We cannot escape the same truth ourselves. Not that we would try. In other words, the point is that as people who are redeemed, we can bring glory to God by doing what He has called us to do. Now, you might be inclined to say, well, that is like the most obvious statement I've ever heard in my life. Yes, I understand that. However, in Western culture, we're inclined to think, and our conscience tells us, and many evangelicals would insist that this be true, that there are absolutely no expectations for the believer. That the life in Christ is a passive life. That you enjoy your justification, period, full stop. There's nothing else to salvation. But that isn't true. You see, we live our lives not in the stage of justification, but in the stage of sanctification. The bearing fruit stage. And that brings glory to a Father who loves us. Who loves us. And whom we love. Christ made it His business to glorify the Father as the fruit of His love for the Father. Again, is that our business? It's not a show of self-righteousness. It's not a show of purchasing anything. What are you going to buy from God? What are you going to offer Him? Is this our business? Is there a fruit of our love to Christ? Right. And again, if we find ourselves coming up empty, if we ask ourselves the question about a loving relationship with the Father. Do I know God in this way? Can I be described as one who knows God in this way? Well, this could be one of the most greatest days of your life. If at this moment God gives you the spiritual clarity to recognize that you've been playing a game for your whole life and that you've never actually been redeemed, that you don't know God. But now you know that you didn't know God. That's very important information. Very, very important. Because that's the day of salvation. That's the day of salvation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that each of us would have a true picture of who You are, of a loving Father, of one who sent His Son, our Savior, to die on a cross for love, because He loved. Because He loved sinners just like us. And that, oh God, Your promises are true. They're rooted in heaven. They're not flimsy promises of the world, but they're promises of another world. Promises that are firm and true and established, that are permanent, that have been spoken of from the ages past and will be made good in the future. When the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Come to me," oh Father, thank You that we know that He meant it with all sincerity and that He freely offers us this wonderful and glorious life. Oh God, give us a picture in Your word of that true word about Yourself. And may it be that we rejoice in knowing You, in knowing You better day by day. For Your glory In Jesus' name, amen.